Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 463. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church up in Grays Lake, Illinois, where I usually record. But today I've come down again across the border, just barely into Indiana, but we're still in Chicagoland, and I'm here in Dyer at Mid-America Reformed Seminary to do several interviews. And today I'm very excited, and we're going to be speaking here with our guest. We have Dr. Cornelis Venema, who is the president as well as the professor who teaches doctrinal studies here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Welcome, Dr. Venema. It's good to have you with us.
Well, it's good to be with you.
We're pleased to have you. Have spoken to you quite some time ago, but not in person. We're usually done this through Skype, and I believe we talked about Paedo Communion years back, and I'll have a link to that in the episode description for listeners. But today we're speaking about a new book, By His Spirit and Word, How Christ Builds His Church, which is published in 2015, I believe, by Reformed Fellowship Incorporated. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. Before we do that, I got just a few things to mention. Of course, Christ the Center is listener supported, and we always encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you can find out information about all of our programs, but you can also donate and help support our organization. We're a volunteer organization, and we all serve as pastors and ministers in various capacities, but we do need your help so that we can get around and keep recording and doing what we love to do. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate and pledge your support. While you're there, I encourage you to read many of the new articles and essays that are on the website. We have an editor, Dr. Venema, you would know and be very familiar with Dan Ragusa, who's been helping us out and working part-time as an editor for the website. And so our listeners have certainly started to see his name a lot more as he's been writing for us, and seeing new names as he's been getting colleagues and former students from Mid-America to write for reformedforum.org, and we're greatly encouraged by his labors and by the labors of everyone here down at Mid-America. So visit us online, again, for various reasons at reformedforum.org. Dr. Venema, as we begin our conversation today, I want to just ask you first just about your labors here at the seminary, and how long have you been president now of Mid-America?
Well, I've outlived what I'm told is the life of a seminary president, about 7 years. I actually became the first president of the seminary in 2001, so if my math is correct, I've been at it for 15 years.
Yeah,
praise the Lord. Prior to that, I had taught as a member of the faculty from 1988, so I've actually been at the school 28 years now. So,
and when was the school founded?
The school was founded in – the decision to establish the seminary, I believe, was made in 1981, but the school didn't open with students for its operation until 82.
And I'm sure it's quite an undertaking to begin an academic institution.
And then, most definitely.
Yeah, and then to move on later on towards accreditation and all the things that are involved in that. It's not just something you could do overnight.
That's correct.
But we're very thankful for the ministry here of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and going to dive into some important stuff, some important things that you no doubt write about, but also teach in the classroom regularly, and also teach in the churches as well. The book today is By His Spirit and Word, How Christ Builds His Church, by Cornelis P. Venema, our guest today. As we begin, no doubt there are many contemporary challenges to the Christian church, and especially to the doctrine of the church. Many of the people in the culture have a very poor esteem for the church as an institution, but the church as a spiritual body even. Would you agree with that general assessment? Do you find that that's somewhat throughout the United States and Canada, people have a poor view of the church?
Well, generalizations are always a little dangerous, but I do believe that's a fair and accurate generalization, that the churches, local congregations, whether they're in denominations or independent churches, have been very much influenced by our society and culture, and as a result have a fairly low regard for what I would call the biblical and confessional understanding of the way Christ is pleased to be present, communicating himself and his saving work through the ministry of the church, and particularly through the ministry of local congregations.
Yeah, You include some quotations even from George Barna, who's a very well-known interpreter of culture and surveyor of opinion. And he was remarking on how he doesn't need the church, but you don't have to be a member of the church. You just are the church. You be the church. And it's a very different view of, from what we find in Scripture.
That's correct. I tell my students that our fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a correlate of our fellowship and relationship to and membership within his church, where he's pleased to dwell by his Spirit and Word.
Mm-hmm.
And so in our context, I think the church is often viewed very much from the perspective it's a human agency or institution that I may possibly take or I may just as well leave. I can enjoy a saving relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ, whether or not I participate in and make use of the church and her administration of the gospel in preaching and through the sacraments.
What are some contemporary challenges that have been facing a proper and reformed confessional ecclesiology? One of them that you mentioned here is the church growth movement. How has that affected the culture's understanding or even the Christian's view of the church and how we ought to go about ministering?
Well, when I first wrote this book, I wrote it in order to carefully study what, in terms of our inheritance from the Reformation, was the Reformers, through the confessions of the Reformed Church's understanding of how Christ, the subtitle of the book is How Christ Builds His Church. The main title, By His Spirit and Word, I stole that phrase from a great statement in the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That the Son of God, from the beginning of the, to the end of the world, is gathering, defending, and preserving for himself a people chosen unto everlasting or eternal life in the unity of the true faith. And he does that. The key phrase is Christ does all of that. He builds his church by his Spirit and Word. And so when I engaged in this study, I thought it might be of benefit to locate what I'm looking at in terms of how, at the time of the Reformation and since, we've understood Christ's church gathering work, the ordinary means of grace, the Spirit working with and through the Word, together with the sacraments added to the Word, how that compares to developments, especially more recently in North America, in a number of engagements with the question of how the church is built. And I start with the church growth movement. And I add to that a little reflection on subsequent developments in terms of the so-called seeker-sensitive model, especially associated with the number of mega churches in North America, and then as well something that's rather elusive and hard to pinpoint, but what's called the emergent church, and in association with that language that is fairly common coined these days, a missional view of the church. And what I'm aiming to do is to illustrate how, in several respects, those successive movements, first the church growth movement, which I think in a general way, though there was some very interesting material, even careful reflection on scriptural teaching in some of the writings of church growth advocates in the early years when that movement first began with Donald McGavern. But as time moves along, as you move from the church growth movement, which itself also gave birth to what I would call broadly a kind of pragmatic view of how to successfully and effectively gather people into the church, with that movement, and then especially in the seeker-sensitive and now in the emerging church movement, there really was a loss of an appreciation for the means, ordinary means of grace that Christ appoints and is pleased to use to gather his church to his glory. And the temptation, and I don't mean to say this in a broad, sweeping, generalizing kind of way, is the case with respect to all who are associated with these movements. But the tendency has been to say that we can devise and strategize and institute new measures, if I may use an old term, to successfully prosecute the task we call the Great Commission. and what is called the official preaching, teaching ministry of the church, the preaching of the word of the gospel by those who are commissioned and tasked to that calling, together with the sacraments that accompany the word. These are, in some respects, being pushed to the side, or they're no longer privileged or regarding
outdated
as,
and
they're outdated,
not insignificant,
and I think ineffective. It's within the seeker-sensitive movement. Yeah. You'll hear people say things like, "Well, can we really build a church if the principal thing that happens in worship is there's this talking head,
right,
sitting or standing rather behind a pulpit, holding forth, preaching, teaching based on a biblical passage, the word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ?"
Right. That's regarded. Why would people want to hear that or participate
ineffectual.
In that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, one of the books that I, in this connection, have always found fascinating is an older book by Oz Guinness, Dining with the Devil. Mm-hmm. It's really a focus on the phenomenon of the megachurch and its marriage with modernity, particularly in the use of techniques and media that are regarded as perhaps more suitable and palatable to modern hearers or readers or audiences. And the phrase or the saying as it goes is, if you're going to dine with the devil, you better do so with a very long spoon. keep an appropriate distance and don't marry the spirit of the age, and in the process, substitute, or as the old saying has it, throw the baby out with the bathwater, and end up with no real message at all, other than a kind of whatever works, and by some measure superficial, appears to be an effective strategy, that's the one we'll employ. Never mind what, as Paul rather dramatically sets it forth in 1 Corinthians, no matter what God might be pleased to magnify his own power and wisdom, though it may appear to human wisdom to be a weak and powerless means, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God intends to do it his way precisely in order that at the end of the day we would recognize it as ultimately his work, not ours.
He's
we can't
the
run ahead of
tone.
The Spirit.
He's the builder.
Yeah.
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 One of those main principal ways that he does build the church, one of the means of grace is, of course, by preaching. And we're speaking of faith comes by hearing, and to continue the phrase in Romans, hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear unless someone's sent? And we need to have a preacher who will be sent to preach. One thing that you do that I love so much about this book is you not only speak about what, in general, Reformed confessions say, but you have different headings where you're actually expositing and looking at the specific teaching of various Reformed confessions. There's several here, just to list them for the listener who's listening along. The Gallican or French Confession of 1559, there's the Scots Confession of 1560, the Belgic Confession of 61, the Heidelberg Catechism of 63, the Second Helvetic Confession of 66, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Standards. So we have detailed treatments of each of these confessional statements and documents regarding these different headings. How do these Reformed confessions consider the relationship between preaching as a means of grace and the doctrine of the church? How are those two things related?
Well, that's a very good question. I would probably, without directly referencing the confessions, start by noting how Calvin, in his Institutes, treats the church. It's remarkable that this, the book, fourth book of his Institutes, which deals with the church as that society which serves to, by the Spirit's working in and through and within the church, in the ministry of word and sacrament, that society whereby people are brought into communion, faith communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ and those who are with them, members of his body, that in the broadest usage of the language means of grace, even though there's a technical use, those precise Christ-appointed and Spirit-employed means to bring people to faith and communion with Christ in his church, word preached and sacrament administered, the church as a whole in its entire life and ministry, Calvin is suggesting, is the workplace of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
If you would have communion with Christ and through Christ with God as your Father, you will have, as mm-hmm. Calvin says, citing the old patristic tradition, that if you would have God as your Father, you must have the church as your mother, mm-hmm. within whose womb, through the Word and the Spirit's use of the Word, you are, as the seed of regeneration, brought to new life and salvation and fellowship with God in Christ.
And nourished and cared for.
Right. And mature, mm-hmm. disciple, to use the language of our Lord's Great Commission in Matthew mm-hmm. 28. It's through the teaching mm-hmm. of all the things whatsoever I've commanded you to do them.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think it's Q&A 154, on the matter of means of grace, speaks of particular means, word, mm-hmm. sacrament, and prayer. But before that, speaks of all the ordinances or rites mm-hmm. that Christ has appointed, these being the principal mm-hmm. or the yeah. central, primary mm-hmm. Means that Christ has appointed. But they're administered in and through and within the context of mm-hmm. the life and ministry of the church.
So these are appointed by Christ. They are administered within the context of the church. But how do the Reformed confessions protect God's freedom to save his people, quote, when and where and how he pleases on the one hand, yet not diminish or neglect the proper emphasis upon the means that he chooses? Because some people might think that, well, he has appointed these means and almost think of them in some form of a deistic or semi-deistic way where God established the means and now he backs off or steps off and we can administer them any which way we want. How does God retain his freedom to save people and to be directly involved with the transforming of lives, but yet still place an emphasis on these means? Do the means trap God in some way, do you think?
Well, that's a question that the confessions address. Mm-hmm. They quite clearly address that, sometimes very explicitly,
yeah.
by saying that, as Chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the Spirit works when and where and how he mm-hmm. pleases, though that's out of the ordinary.
Yeah.
Ordinarily,
right.
by God's own determination, and we leave to God the determination of how he wishes, and to Christ, as he says in Matthew 16, it's my church, I mm-hmm. will build it mm-hmm. upon the foundation of the word of the apostles concerning my person and work as the Christ, the mm-hmm. Son of the living God. And where that word is ministered and where I build upon that foundation, that apostolic testimony to who I am as the one and only mediator and redeemer, that's the way I'm ordinarily pleased. Mm-hmm. The language, again, in the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the church, it's a little tweaking of the old statement, unqualified, outside of the church there is no salvation.
Right.
Extra ecclesia nulla salus, outside of which it says there is no ordinary possibility, which is a
right.
a little more precise but accurate
mm-hmm.
guarding of God's freedom. On the other side of the question, however, these means are not in themselves intrinsically possessed of a power
right.
to bring salvation. It's the Spirit who works with and through these means.
Mm-hmm.
And apart from who's working
mm-hmm.
With and through these means, they would be ineffectual. So right. one of the things the confessions always are going to say is that the Word, apart from the Spirit's employment, use of the Word, and granting through the Word the response the Word demands, namely of faith and repentance,
indeed.
They fall upon deaf ears.
Mm-hmm.
The Word falls upon deaf ears. Similarly with the sacrament, they don't work by their mere administration.
Mm-hmm.
They work when and by virtue of the Spirit's use of them,
mm-hmm.
which use of them, just as is true of the Word, brings the recipient mm-hmm. in the way of faith to embrace what the Word communicates or the sacrament communicates.
That's such a robust and thorough understanding, and that's a unified teaching or understanding that's found throughout the Reformed confessions. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to see the role of the Spirit working in these ordinary means of grace but bringing about, even to preaching, for example, such power and authority and effectiveness to something that, apart from the Spirit's working, would maybe persuade some just by somebody's ethos or natural skill, but certainly would never have the ability to transform lives or to bring about regeneration or to engender faith. But by the power of the Spirit, he can turn an ordinary means into something quite extraordinary, something spiritual and effectual unto salvation.
That's right. And one of the things I try to show in this book is that even though I treat these various classic confessional documents from the 16th century, mm-hmm. early 17th, distinctly, mm-hmm. I don't synthesize them until I come to my conclusions, I want to exhibit the remarkable consensus mm-hmm. that they speak with different accents, with different emphases. You'll find something in one of the confessions yeah. that may not be present in another, as it relates to the word and sacrament and the way Christ, by his Spirit, uses them in the building of his church. Mm-hmm. But part of my interest there is to present a fairly broad, rich, and deep consensus, which, to put it in somewhat of a polemical way, mm-hmm. we've received as an inheritance as Reformed Christians from the 16th, 17th centuries. And before we, to use the saying as I had it a little earlier, throw the baby out mm-hmm. with the bathwater, we need to take another look at the church, the doctrine of the church, and how that church should be ordered in terms of scriptural teaching, and how that church should carry out the mission that has been assigned to the church. And if mm-hmm. it's as important as we say it is, that this is the ordinary instrument whereby men and women are brought into communion, saving communion with Christ mm-hmm. and through Christ with God the Father by the working of his Spirit, then it's all the more important that we be very attentive yeah. to having a proper sense of what is the church's mission and what precisely is the way Christ is pleased to bring that mission to successful, fruitful outcome in mm-hmm. the life of the church.
And when you were reading the various Reformed confessions on preaching specifically for this study, did anything stick out to you, or perhaps you read something a second time, or, you know, sometimes when you see things with the new eyes, you come from a new, maybe broader context, and you read things in a new light. Was there anything surprising to you in your study of preaching with these Reformed confessions this time around?
Well, I'm not so sure, since I've been at this business yeah. of teaching doctrinal studies and making use, firstly, of Scripture, and then secondly, historic creeds and confessions yeah. as a subordinate standard. I don't know if there was anything that I was completely unaware of before.
Maybe you have a new appreciation.
But I was struck mm-hmm. by both the consensus, the mm-hmm. broad consensus, which in terms of my own background, coming from a continental reform background with what we call the three forms of unity,
indeed.
I have heard partisans within my own ecclesiastical communion and tradition who look somewhat cross-eyed on occasion at what's taught in the Westminster Confession and
right.
think they find substantive differences between these confessional traditions.
Yeah, it goes both ways, unfortunately.
I'm very struck by the, even on the matter of what about prayer as means of grace. I treat that in my book.
Yeah.
And if you're looking to try to find a wedge, drive a wedge between the confessional traditions, you could say, well, there's a difference. The Westminster adds prayer. But I think if you read it contextually, it's mm-hmm. in the context of a broad statement of the
yeah.
whole church and all of her ordinances as instrumental mm-hmm. to the task, but most especially.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly if you read the other confessions, I was surprised to find the Second Helvetic Confession including prayer with the word as specifically means of grace.
No.
I hadn't been aware of that, although I had read the Second Helvetic.
Sure.
But I also call attention to how in the Heidelberg Catechism, when the Lord's Prayer is taken up, it's very clear that God will not give his grace and Spirit to anyone who does not unceasingly pray for that work of his grace in the life of anyone who is a recipient of his word. So the word by itself, apart from a prayerful seeking God's blessing upon its mm-hmm. ministry, does not automatically confer God's grace. I warn the students often against what I term a kind of reformed sacerdotalism of means of grace,
right.
that by their mere performance,
yeah.
that I preached a sermon that was technically faithful to Scripture, and it was well presented with application, and that the sacrament was rightly administered, doesn't guarantee mm. you have a prayer, even liturgically in the order of service when the word is preached,
yeah.
that asks for the Spirit to accompany the word.
Yeah.
And you have a prayer of application subsequent mm-hmm. to the sermon, which reminds us that however high we may regard these instruments and media of God's gracious communication mm-hmm. of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, they don't work absent the Spirit's use of them.
And that's a challenge, not just in the service, but also for us to keep in mind throughout the week as we work and prepare, that we ought to pray, not only that the Lord would help you and direct you in your understanding and exposition of Scripture, but also that he would apply it to your own
yeah.
heart. That's a wonderful encouragement. We mentioned several times and brought up already the sacraments as a means of grace, and we have a couple chapters here on faith being confirmed, or a chapter on faith confirmed by the sacraments. Where does the Reformed tradition often treat the doctrine of the sacraments within the theological encyclopedia? You know, we think about present day, especially here in an academic institution, we for various reasons have to divide up all of the things we need to learn in a seminary according to departments and classes and whatnot. Where are the sacraments typically treated? Is that in line with the Reformed confessions and where they've placed it?
Well, the interesting thing is that there has been, I would say, in the last century or so, mm-hmm. even in Reformed and Presbyterian seminary settings, a shifting of the doctrine of the church as a whole, in toto, mm-hmm. to what is sometimes called the practical theology department. I went to mm-hmm. a seminary that was Reformed, confessionally so, held to the three forms of unity, but there was no course in ecclesiology, in doctrinal studies, or systematic theology.
Yeah.
Everything pertaining to the church and her ministry and mission and how that's to be carried out was treated in what was termed practical theology. Now, classically, which is what we do at this institution at Mid-America, I think it's properly a course that is first taken up in the sequence of courses in dogmatic or doctrinal studies yeah. or systematic theology, whatever language you wish to use.
Mm-hmm.
And the shifting or the relocation of the doctrine out of that division to the so-called practical theology division actually represents a loss of really sustained attention to the Scripture's teaching about the church.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a generalization that I'm sure there are many exceptions, that encourages the tendency to view the church and the way she carries out her life and ministry and calling in much less biblical and confessional terms, far more in what will be effective or successful or useful mm-hmm. or more appropriate to the contemporary situation we face and challenges that we have to address, so that it becomes a matter, if I may say that and borrow a phrase from, or at least a theme in the writings of Jacques Ellul, a theologian
yeah, yeah.
of an earlier generation, it
Bill
becomes
Edgar
a matter
be
of technique.
Yeah.
And modern people
yes.
are very convinced that if I just have the right technique, I'll be able to get it done. Now don't misunderstand that comment. I want to add one other thing. We call practical theology, in terms of naming that division, ministerial studies.
Oh.
So it keeps a clear, more explicit connection between what we're doing in that division with all of the other divisions. It has all to do with how we minister the Word of God in and through and within the context of mm-hmm. the church and those who serve in church offices as ministers of word and sacrament, mm-hmm. and all of the dimensions, the missionary and evangelistic calling of the church, counseling, preaching, teaching, catechizing, all of those are forms distinct of administering the word of the gospel.
Yeah. I don't think this is getting too inside baseball, because I think it's extremely important what we term things, especially in our learning and education. I very much appreciate that term, ministerial studies, or even ministerial theology, and we're thinking about this within the context of ministering the word and the sacraments. What we call things matters. Do you find that that can be difficult when you're operating a seminary with accreditation, you know, requirements and regulations, and they want your degrees to be of a certain name, and they want your courses and your departments perhaps to be of a certain name? Do you ever find any difficulties there?
That actually has not been the case.
Well, that's great.
We are accredited with ATS and formerly with TRACS, but
yeah.
primarily with ATS. And we still have, broadly speaking, the four major divisions that belong classically mm-hmm, to mm-hmm. a seminary curriculum: biblical studies, historical or ecclesiastical, right. doctrinal, and ministerial. The nomenclature, I think, as long as it has a general representation of what really is needed in a curriculum, you know, I always say that what's tended to happen in seminaries is that the curriculum shifts in terms of its weight. It's a little bit like a Hebrew, the loss of the strength of the vowel in the early moves to the tail end. Well, the shift in seminary curriculums has been away from biblical languages,
yeah.
engagement with biblical texts, careful development of a way of reading carefully biblical texts, and to do so in the light of church history and informed by a more comprehensive understanding of what the scriptures teach. It all moves to the practical side of things. And I appreciate that in the sense that, well, it is an education that is preparing students for the gospel ministry,
mm-hmm.
pastoral ministry.
But you don't want it to be empty or hollow.
You don't want
it
to be empty or vacuous.
Yeah.
And that really is one of the great crises uh-huh. in the church today, that those who are trained in a seminary where there's been too little attention paid to the basic disciplines, mm-hmm. I say somewhat tongue-in-cheek to my students, they run out of anything to say after 6 months. A bit of an exaggeration, but you need to be informed and conversant with the rich teaching of the Word of God
yeah.
and the rich inheritances of the church in the theological history of the church and the confessional history of the church in order to intelligently and helpfully address our contemporary situation. If I may be permitted, just an aside,
sure.
the weakness of the church's testimony and the testimony even more generally of those who claim to be evangelical Christians, even in North America, is it seems to be undergirded by so little acquaintance with mm-hmm. the full range, what, you know, in the scriptures is called the whole counsel of God.
Well, certainly.
And a sort of a biblical understanding of life
mm-hmm.
and of the calling of church and of state and how to view and articulate a scripturally informed answer to contemporary challenges. It's, again, to cite Oz Guinness in a quip I heard him make about what he witnessed in North America. Now, one has to be careful when you're from elsewhere, the United Kingdom, commenting on a different country and culture. The churches are more full than where I come from, he said, but the sermons are far emptier, a mile wide and a 1/16 of an inch deep. That has, in the long term, amazing implications for the well-being and the vitality and witness of the church mm-hmm. of the Lord Jesus Christ. if I may, while I'm rambling, refer to another contemporary spokesman, Kevin DeYoung. Mm-hmm. I read an essay he read once. It stuck with me. It had something like the title, "The Church is a Slog." And by that he meant, you can't substitute for the hard labor of teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you to do them. That is actually the commission.
Yeah.
So when I use the language, and the confessions use the language of the preaching, teaching of the Word of God, they have a very rich and fulsome view of that. It's more than, though that may be its primary focus, it's more even than the official administration of the Word of God in the church's worship, mm-hmm. as the community of God's people gather on the Lord's Day.
Mm-hmm.
It's all of the ways in which the church is called to communicate and to instruct and to proclaim and to teach and to entrust the things that we've heard mm-hmm. to the whole congregation so that it might mature and grow up in yeah. Christ.
That every person would be mature in Christ, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I mean, that's the goal. That's the main thing Paul strove for, what he labored for with all of Christ's strength and energy that he labored within him. That brings up several issues. We've been speaking about the sacraments and preaching. I'm reminded here of some of the sections you have in the book on Christ having appointed the sacraments for the church's use, but yet he does so in close conjunction with the preaching of the word. How do the sacraments relate specifically to the preaching of the word? Certainly they're not independent. What do the Reformed confessions say in terms of their relation?
I would say, the first thing I would say in respect to that is they are a true means of grace that by God's design and appointment were added to the Word.
Mm-hmm.
They may not be, though they are always subordinate to, and they confirm believers in the gospel promises that are ours in Christ Jesus as a supplement to the Word, they are genuine means of grace. And mm-hmm. to despise, disparage, or diminish the sacraments by virtue of the primacy or priority of the communication of the gospel through the word proclaimed, taught, preached, mm-hmm. is a mistake. The confessions all accent that God, out of his care and love, compassion, sense of the church's need, has appointed visible signs that visibly correspond to the word of the gospel
mm-hmm.
in order, in view of our weakness and the vulnerability of our faith, to make manifest what the word promises in visible signs and also as seals to confirm, authenticate, and assure the believer that Christ is the bread of life, and that his body given and his blood shed, which we see, taste, and receive in the sacrament, that this is true, and, you know, to use the language of the confessions, just as assuredly as I eat the bread, I drink the wine, or I see the water of baptism,
mm-hmm.
I know that the gospel word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, made plain, made visible, is being communicated in a way that doesn't displace the word, doesn't add even anything to the word in terms of what might be called the content or the message, but does display and communicate it sacramentally to our senses in a way that fortifies.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism distinguishes the word as means of grace from the sacrament. In answer to the question, well, how do we come to believe and through faith, joined with Christ by mm-hmm. faith, partake of his benefits? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit produces faith by the ministry of the word or the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit, at the same time, with the sacrament, confirms us in that faith.
Yeah.
So the different verbs employed give you a clear sense of the priority and sequence, mm-hmm. first word, then sacrament, mm-hmm. appended, as Calvin says, mm-hmm. to the word. But for a very particular purpose, which to despise the sacrament means to, in a presumptuous way, say that God ought not to have appointed the sacrament because the word alone is sufficient and the strength of my faith is of such a sort that there's nothing in it by way of help or yeah. confirmation through the use of the sacraments that is beneficial and even indispensable by virtue of God's having appointed it to that end in the communication of God's grace.
Mm. Our friend Glenn Clary likes to use the language of the preaching of the word, where the word engenders faith and the sacraments nurture faith, but confirming faith. All the different verbs used in the Reformed tradition are helpful for us understanding the relation, but both are important and significant. We shouldn't, I guess in the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, contemn the sacraments,
yes.
or contemn baptism particularly.
Yeah.
That brings us to, got a few moments left, but speaking of baptism and the Lord's Supper more specifically, let's speak about these. Baptism as the sacrament of incorporation into Christ. What do the Reformed confessions speak about baptism in particular? Do they ascribe what type of power or efficacy do they ascribe to the sacrament, while not ascribing so much power and efficacy as do perhaps some other Christian traditions?
Well, the confessions are very careful to, on the one hand, insist that these are not empty signs, and baptism in particular is not an empty sign,
mm-hmm.
that it is, by virtue of Christ's appointment and the Spirit's use of the sacrament, genuinely instrumental to the conferral of God's grace. I mean, the Westminster Confession of Faith will use very strong language that even though the grace conferred may be conferred at a time before, during, subsequent to baptism, it is conferred.
Yeah.
And the sacrament plays a role.
Oh, yes.
In that conferral.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't do it by itself, apart from the word, certainly not apart from the Spirit's use of it,
mm-hmm.
as well as what the sacrament obliges. It obliges the same thing by way of our response and receiving of the word and sacrament, namely faith.
Mm-hmm.
So that even baptism, in the instance of the baptism of children of believing parents, requires of the children baptized the same thing that baptism requires of an adult who, upon profession of faith, is a recipient of the sacrament of baptism mm-hmm. as a sign and seal of their incorporation into Christ and his church. So they're very careful to, on the one hand, accent the propriety of affirming the sacrament's usefulness and efficacy, while insisting that the sacrament does not stand alone, apart from the word which precedes it in relationship to which it is a confirming sign and seal.
Mm-hmm.
And just as is true of the word, it doesn't work by its mere performance.
Mm-hmm.
It works by the Spirit's use, as I put it, and employment of the means, in this case the sacrament of baptism, to nurture us, bring us, fortify us in the faith, which is why I love the old language in the Westminster Standards of the improving of our baptism.
Yeah.
It comes across badly in modern English as though there
right.
was something lacking in baptism. But what it means to suggest is that we make continual use. And this is something that some overzealous advocates of a hyper efficacious sacramental theology are reminding us of,
uh-huh.
and that is that we not empty these signs and seals and treat them lightly, or as an illustration in the life and pilgrimage of a believer, that they may not, among other things, go back not only to the gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins for mm-hmm. the sake of the work of Christ, but it's sacramental through baptism, confirmation, even in their own life.
Yeah.
God has placed his claim. They've been baptized into the name of the triune God.
Mm-hmm.
They have been promised that for the sake of Christ, sins are forgiven, their sins are forgiven. They should embrace that
mm-hmm.
and make use of it.
Amen.
And it should play a role in the life of the Christian, throughout
yeah.
the whole life of the Christian.
Absolutely. Yeah, I was just speaking with a family about this on the Lord's Day. We were doing a little inquirer's class on speaking this Sunday, specifically on baptism, and about that idea of improving our baptism. And that's part of our suggested form in the OPC, that there is an exhortation to the congregation when they
yeah.
witness a baptism, not that they're just watching as external viewers, but they actually can learn and grow and participate and improve their own baptism as they
right.
witness and then
right.
carry that on throughout their lives. One section I really appreciated and thought was quite interesting was your brief discussion on the Reformed confessions and their treatment of Roman Catholic baptism. Did they have a unified voice on the subject, or do some speak about it and others leave it out? What, generally speaking, did the Reformed confession say about the efficacy or
yes.
validity, I should say, of Roman Catholic baptism?
The only confession that I recall offhand that explicitly speaks to the question of the Roman Catholic baptism is the Gallican confession or French confession, which speaks of baptism within the Roman Catholic communion mm-hmm. as a trace of the true church.
I think historical reasons why they might be doing that, or contextual reasons within France itself?
I'm not sure what the answer to that is.
Yeah.
I don't think the fact that it's only expressly stated mm-hmm. in the Gallican means it's altogether missing. I think
right.
the general
right.
view of true and false church, though that too doesn't come to too much clear expression in the confessions, it certainly did in the theological writings mm-hmm. of the Reformers, the language of a vestigiae ecclesiae, mm-hmm. vestiges of
yeah.
the church, and the most common illustration of that was not only that there may be believers scattered throughout the Roman Catholic communion, and even other kinds of traces of what belongs to the church as a vestige now. It's certainly a commonplace that baptism, it's consistent with the practice of the Reformers. None of them would have submitted to baptism subsequent to being expelled, which is what they were,
mm-hmm.
from the Roman Catholic Church, which refused to reform herself when mm-hmm. opportunity was given, and prove thereby to show herself to be false church. No record of Luther, Calvin, or any of the Reformers saying, well, I was baptized in that communion. No, that communion in which they were baptized, they felt themselves to still be members of that mm-hmm. one holy Catholic and apostolic
yeah.
church to whom the sacrament rightly belongs.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that the true continuity and expression manifestation of that church going forward was the church that was reforming herself
mm-hmm.
under the standard of Christ's word in Scripture, of which they considered themselves then to be members. And their view of the Roman Catholic Church was that it had disfellowshipped itself.
Mm-hmm.
It had abandoned and acted in a way that compromised the core,
mm-hmm.
its claim to be the true and only expression of the true Church of Jesus Christ on the earth.
It's an interesting point for us today, because I know even within our own denomination, within my own presbytery, there are a variety of views and convictions among the different sessions in the congregations. Some may accept a Roman mm-hmm. Catholic baptism as valid, others don't. But that's a helpful reminder to think about the Reformer's own perspective. But perhaps, 500 years later, maybe people would have grown a different view since the Catholic Church has persisted in her ways. And who knows? I would very much appreciate that and want to go back and read the French Confession myself again to rehearse some of these situations. Another issue that comes up with the Roman Catholic Church is the issue of the Roman Catholic Mass, and specifically Christ's presence in the supper. How do the confessions speak of Christ's presence? Is there a breadth of, I don't know, terminology used in the Reformed confessions to describe how Christ is present in the supper? Or is there a general similarity even in the way of speaking?
I think there's an overall
consensus.
Mm-hmm. Some theologians, I mentioned this in my book in a footnote, Brian Gerrish has tried to argue that some of them have a stronger view of sacramental efficacy, what he calls an instrumentalist view.
Oh.
Others, like the Second Helvetic, and I think he includes also the Westminster Standards in this, mm-hmm. have what he calls a parallelism view, that alongside the elements appointed, and in the case of the Lord's Supper, you're speaking sacramentally when you describe the bread as the body of Christ, and so also the wine as mm-hmm. the blood of Christ. But of course, they remain what they are, though now consecrated to a sacred use. Whereas he'll appeal to the Belgic, and it certainly is true that the Belgic confession uses some of the strongest language, that the actual substance of the body and blood of Christ is miraculously, by the Spirit's working through the sacrament, communicated to the believer, but of course not in a crassly physical way, but when believers take, eat, and drink with, as the Belgic puts it, the mouth of faith.
Mm, wow.
But it really does, it's the true, real body and blood of Christ mm-hmm. with which the communicant communes mm-hmm. in the sacrament. And I've seen blogs of recent vintage where
are there any Presbyterian
theologians, dare I say, there's been some unhappiness with such a strong statement in the Belgic confession expressed. And this is, even though Calvin calls it a mystery, which I more experience than I can explain, affected by the virtue, power, and use of the sacrament by the Holy Spirit. They say it's not so much a mystery as, to coin a phrase, more of a muddle.
Mm.
But I think the core of the Reformed doctrine is that there's a true and genuine communion with the whole Christ.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Sacramentally. Mm-hmm. When the Spirit using the sacrament and the recipient receiving is nourished by the mouth of mm-hmm. faith.
Amen.
That we become, to use the lovely language of the Heidelberg Catechism, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Mm-hmm. There is, as the older writers would say, a mystic union,
mm-hmm.
a true, it may be mysterious in the sense that we are not altogether able to explain it, but it is a fellowship
mm-hmm.
with Christ and therefore also with all who are Christ's.
Yeah.
So in one of the forms with which I'm familiar, you know, the language is used from the many grapes, one wine is pressed. From the many grains, one bread is. There's this profound,
mm-hmm.
and that's why it's such a misuse and an inappropriate reception of the sacrament to enjoy that communion with Christ when one is in a state of alienation from Christ mm-hmm. or from those who are Christ's, who with you commune at the
precisely.
Table. There's very profound implications and. You know, there are a lot of things said by Calvin and the other reformers in this connection that I think yeah. we need to continue to say that when we administer the sacrament.
Mm-hmm. It's also why we don't administer or partake of them privately.
That's right.
Yeah,
exactly. It's almost a contradiction in terms. It really is to have a private mm-hmm. celebration.
Yeah,
it violates the very core sense of communion, fellowship. Not only with Christ,
right.
but those who with us are members of his body.
I received an advertisement once at the church. Sometimes you receive these catalogs for church wares and whatnot, and one of them was this communion, travel communion set.
Oh, yes.
and in its best use could be used for going along with an elder or, and perhaps some other people from church to visit someone who's sick and unable to attend the service, or perhaps, you know, other scenarios that could be considered rightly in a proper ecclesiology, but the last use under there was for your own private observance.
Yes.
It doesn't work like that.
Yeah, just a quick comment on practice. I concur with the permission of minister and elders administering sacraments to persons who are unable to attend the service mm-hmm. where the sacrament is administered, who may be sick or shut mm-hmm. in, but only when there is a real organic
Indeed.
Connection with the service of worship and the word ministered and the sacrament with the word on the occasion. In other words, I would put some strictures on how mm-hmm. that's done. It mm-hmm. ought to be done in conjunction with, on the Lord's Day, the service of worship at which the sacrament was administered. So it's a kind of an extension
yeah.
and a means of including members of the body who, yeah. for obvious reasons, couldn't be physically present
Indeed.
In the worship service.
Yeah. In your conclusion here, you conscript a pretty well-known adage from Marshall McLuhan that the medium is the message. How does that apply here to the doctrine of the church, and what is your message here in using McLuhan's phrase?
Well, I would say it in a couple of ways. One way is if you substitute the medium or means mm-hmm. that Christ has appointed to build his church, you substitute something else, the substitution is not innocent because it will carry with it the implication that the message that Christ and Christ alone, by the working of his Spirit through the Word, is the power of God unto salvation,
mm-hmm.
and that the wisdom of God, the power of God, is by God's own design exhibited in what to the world may appear foolish and weak. You undermine the message of grace alone, Christ alone, and by his appointed means alone.
Mm-hmm.
A doctrine of, in effect, maybe it's semi-Pelagian, we'll call it rank Pelagianism, but it does suggest that it is we, and that is the church now, by dint of its own wisdom and new strategizing, that is capable to the task. Another way of getting at that, the medium is the message. As I, for example, in the concluding chapter, adduce the account of Gideon in the days of the judges and the remarkable way in which God devised a strategy for victory
yeah.
through the judge. He appoints, who's an unlikely fellow,
yeah.
the least of his own family.
Hiding in a wine press.
hiding in a wine press. He doesn't want the people of Israel. The Lord makes it very explicit to, at the end of the day, say, well, we won this great victory over the church's enemies in the days of the judges because we were so smart, wise, clever, powerful, strong, yeah. whatever terms you want to use. But they will see demonstrably that this was the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous. Something like that is true, it would seem to me, about the church and the way she carries out her work and labor. If it doesn't, at the end of the day, bring people to say, this is the Lord's doing, and it's being done his way, in such a way as to, at the end of the day, bring his people to magnify the power and the wisdom of yeah. God, who through the weakness and foolishness of the preaching of Christ builds his church, then something's amiss. That's the sense, that's the reason I co-opted yeah. the phrase, the medium is the message. God himself designs, you know, even Paul's lovely image or analogy for the person of the minister, the conduit through gospel, through whom the gospel is preached, earthen vessel,
mm-hmm.
that the surpassing power may be God's. So you may say, well, that's a talking head, or there's someone doing something that's futile and ineffectual mm-hmm. in this context.
Such as the people of Areopagus,
who
thought
right.
Paul was a goof and
yeah.
wanted to make fun of him and invite him to hear how crazy he was.
Exactly, exactly. And the contemporary church needs to think soberly and seriously about this.
Yeah.
That what we are called to be and do is to conform our conduct in carrying out the Great Commission to what Christ himself has taught us in his word is his intention and design for the building of his church. That's that's the long and the short of my
Well, I think
study.
That's certainly compelling, and I think our listeners are definitely going to want to read this book. I commend it, and I encourage them to get a copy. By His Spirit and Word, How Christ Builds His Church, by our special guest today, Cornelis Venema. From Mid-America Reformed Seminary, this book is published by Reformed Fellowship, and it's available online. We'll have links to it in the episode description so you can get a copy and get several copies and pass them around and perhaps use it as a study in your congregations. I think you'd be built up and encouraged greatly by it. Of course, you can visit Mid-America online at midamerica.edu. Find information about all the programs and people to get in touch with if you're interested in coming by for a visit. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs and ways to get in touch with us through the internet, email, and other means. We want to thank everybody for listening, and I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.